Well, good morning again, brothers and sisters. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to John chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be pew Bibles somewhere near one of the racks in front of you. John chapter 10 will be in verses 19 through 30. We read, "There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?' At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Brothers and sisters, join me in prayer. Almighty Father, we rejoice in the surety of our salvation that you have given to us through Christ our Lord. We rejoice also in the mighty works of our Lord that grant us a confidence in their testimony of him, that he alone is our Messiah. We pray that you keep us, each one of us, by your power. For at times we are a fickle people. We rise and we fall in our faith, O God, help us. We rise and fall in our obedience to your word. But the power of your Son and the power of your hand to keep us is undeniable from your word. Help us in our weakness and in our unbelief that takes hold of us at times, O God. Strengthen us in spirit and cause us to persevere to the end for the sake of your glory and the sake of Christ our Lord, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Well, when we consider Jesus' teaching throughout the last few chapters of John, we need to carefully consider and keep it in light of this claim that he's that one that is in the end times figure that's identified in Daniel. He likes that title, the Son of Man. And he's also claiming to be a one in being, substance with God, as John's gospel opens with. But he uses seven distinct statements in the Gospel of John. And up until this point, he's used four of them, these I am statements that identify him with Yahweh of Exodus 3:14. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I'm the bread of life." And it emphasized Jesus as our only source of spiritual sustenance that brings to us eternal life. John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world." And it highlighted Jesus as one who brings spiritual illumination to the truth, or and truth to a world that's shrouded in darkness. Jesus declared in John 10, verse 7 and 9, here earlier in our chapter, "I am the door of the sheep," meaning that union with Jesus is the only way of salvation and peace with God for his sheep. And 2 weeks ago, we heard in John chapter 10, 11 and 14 that he was the good shepherd and that he was both willing and able to lay down his life for the sheep. But he also had the authority not only to lay it down, but to take it up again by his own power and his own authority given to him. And so by doing that, he opens the way of eternity to us. In today's sermon, we see all this culminating in a single question. Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? They're going to put an if. We'll learn about that later. But are you the Christ? And that word Christ in the Greek is in the Hebrew Messiah. In other words, are you the long-awaited promised one, the Messiah we've been looking for? Well, we're going to look at that today through four different ways. I know we're Baptists, we can faint if we don't do a three-point sermon. Today we're going to do a four-pointer, okay? We'll get through it. We're going to look at the division of Messiah. He causes division, verses 19 to 21. And then the question of Messiah, where that resides, verses 22 to 24. Thirdly, we'll look at the works of Messiah, how they testify about him in 25 and 26. And then it's going to be my delight to conclude with verses 27 to 30 there, with the power of Messiah. And I hope that'll bless you. So let's look again at the division of Messiah there as we turn to verse 19 one more time. It said there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Now, people are divided about everything. Some years ago, a friend of mine said, you know, Pastor, you ought to, a former member of our church, said, you ought to get on Twitter and just, you know, kind of get our presence out there on Twitter. What a mistake that was. That was 18 months of a beatdown on Twitter. There are people who love the color red. If you love, you're like, I'm in the color red group. There are bluers that come in there and give color red people a hard time. They want to fight about everything. And you'll find that Jesus is a real dividing rod. You know, that's a more serious matter. That there was no unity in that platform about anything, really. There was a few people that were your friends, but a lot of hostility. Even in professed like-minded groups on Twitter, it got rough in there with people who would come in to stir the pot and dissension and all these things. But Jesus is a dividing rod. He's not hiding that from anybody. He's aware of the division. In fact, I think he believes it's quite necessary so that ultimately there will be one flock unified as with Christ as their shepherd. For now, we see a division beginning among the Jews. It said that there was a division among them because of these words, immediately pointing back, I think, to what had happened in John 9 and in verse 16. Remember, they brought the man that was blind back in and said, testify. And it said, he's healed now. It says, some of the Pharisees in John 9:16 said, this man is not from God. That's one side of a division. He does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? You see, they're not in agreement here. And I'm glad that they're not in agreement. Clearly, they didn't have unity of thought in that group of men, religious leaders. And there is at least wickedness, open wickedness, we see at least on one side of the division. And it's present here if you look at verse 20. Many of them said he has a demon and is insane. You see how that ratchets up a little bit? He's got a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him? Many of them said that. In truth, I wish John had wrote down and that the truth of the matter was that few people said that, but we didn't take them seriously. No, many of them said it. Many of them said it that day. You know, in Matthew 7:13, Jesus cautioned his hearers, and we had a little backup here at the door. It said, enter through the narrow gate, right? Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Many. Beloved, we don't need to follow the many in this world, as the world does. We need to follow Jesus, and only Jesus will do for his sheep. There are many voices in this world to follow after. Secular ones, though, they're easy to spot. We go, we don't need to listen to that. But there are also many false religious teachers. Even here in this town, there's a myriad of false apostles and prophets aplenty that speak all kinds of delusions of their mind. And what they're really doing is leading people away from Christ and his gospel. I pray God will save somebody even in the midst of that. But generally, that's what they're doing. They're leading to the wide gate, not the narrow. The religious leaders in John 10, they're on shaky, very shaky ground with the Lord. If you recall, in the Gospel of Mark in 3:22, after the Lord healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, the Lord went on to appoint the 12. He said, I'm going to give you power and authority to cast out unclean spirits. But then the scribes came from Jerusalem and declared their division with Jesus by saying, he's possessed by Beelzebub. Are you kidding me? He healed a man with a withered hand. Have you ever seen someone or known anybody? You yourself have a degenerative thing happening in your hand, how painful that is for people. And the Lord healed him on it. Do you think that man is unhappy that Jesus healed his withered hand on the Sabbath? Not at all. Not at all. But he is possessed by Beelzebub and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. The Lord issues a fearsome warning to those present that day later in Mark 3, verses 28 to 30. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they uttered. And let's just be clear, there's plenty of blasphemies going around the world. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That gives me pause. Could I have been that one? For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. You know, Christ would be mocked. He would endure that. He would be spit on. He would be put under false trial, whipped, beaten, and even killed. And he would endure all such things, but blaspheming of the Holy Spirit alone. Jesus says, no. There's a line with God. And this is it right here. This is that line. Eternally cut off. Because that outcome is so severe, I'm grateful for verse 21 because John records that there were others there who had another opinion. Praise God for that. Praise God. They said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? That gives me hope. You see, that reasoning alone is not actual belief in Christ, nor is it actually union with Christ. But it is truth. It is truth. It is a light of truth amid men with darkened hearts. And here's what I think is happening here. When we can't know definitively, but maybe when we get to heaven, we can ask, were you there that day? And ask that guy. I think the Holy Spirit is drawing some of even these wayward religious leaders. He's touching their hearts with the truth of Christ. He's drawing them unto the Lord. Not the many, but the few. Matthew 7, not 13 this time, but 14. For the gate is narrow. He himself is the gate. And the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few, the many and the few. You see, there's division in the world over Jesus. There is great division in the world, even among the religious. In Luke 12, 51 to 53, the Lord taught as much. He's speaking to his own people. Do not think I've come to give peace to the earth. He's dividing right here. No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Some of your homes are like that right now, divided. That's not a judgment on you. That's not me declaring a judgment. It's just the truth of our world. That some homes are divided this way. And I've seen it in my own family, in particular my extended family. Brothers and sisters, you are going to be tested in such division. And you probably don't desire it. I know I don't. To have this come to you, but it's going to come to you regardless. Because you're a Christian, because of your union with Jesus Christ. It's unavoidable. When you are near that family member or that close friend, and they're angry with you because of your Christian views, just go ahead and speak the truth of Christ to them anyhow. In love. Let a man or a woman who hears the truth of Christ's gospel consider their life then before the truth you presented them about his Father. Let them wonder about eternity and damnation, even if they dismiss it in the moment. Maybe they lose a little sleep at night and think about eternity for the first time or maybe in a long time. It's necessary. But let them also wrestle with the second thing of our sermon today, this question of Messiah, because that's where this is founded at. And if you look at verse 22, it says, at the time of the feast, at that time the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem, it was winter. Now, the Feast of Dedication begins on the 25th of Kislev. You all got that down? We'll have a dinner on the 25th of Kislev, okay? And that's a feast that ran for 8 days, and it took place to commemorate the rededication of the temple after it had been desecrated in 167 BC. And we have very little information about that time except the intertestamental writings that are not scripture. But it was Antiochus Epiphanes who desecrated the temple. We commonly refer to this feast as the 8 days of Hanukkah. That's what we would call it. That's what people call it in our culture today. Now, I think there's good reason to see Antiochus Epiphanes as a partial or typological fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy that mentions three times in chapters 9, 11, and 12, as being one who sets up an abomination that makes desolate there in the temple. And we know that Antiochus, however, cannot be the complete fulfillment of those prophecies, because the Lord Jesus mentions the same abomination that makes desolate in the future tense in Matthew chapter 24. Let me just briefly read you those two verses. Jesus says in verse 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, what did Antiochus do? When he came in, he ruled and he took over the region, but he erected an altar to Zeus over the altar of the burnt offering. And then he slaughtered a hog on that altar and desecrated the temple. He forbid Hebrew practices such as circumcision. He sold the office of high priest from the rightful Levitical priest to the one that he would appoint initially to a Levitical, who was just the highest bidder, and then to another guy. But in 164 BC, Judas Maccabeus led the charge that eventually drove Antiochus out of Judea, sparking the celebration that's called the Feast of Dedication of the Temple, or the Rededication. John is teaching us that Jesus is there on that very significant day, and he knows that because of this feast that many people are going to be present there. Now look briefly with me at verse 23. It said, as Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, I think he's there really pointing ultimately to a great cleansing of the temple is what he's doing. The Temple Mount is a huge complex. I don't know if you've gotten to visit there. I have not, but it's a huge complex, and it has inner and outer areas. Some areas women are allowed, others only men are allowed. And even still, the inner, or the what we call the Holy of Holies, the high priest, and only on the rarest of occasions is allowed into that. In 20 BC, Herod the Great began the expansion of the Temple Mount complex, and in the area of the expansion is called Solomon's Porch, off to one long side. This area the Gentiles were allowed to be in and given entry to, where most people would have access to. So we come with Jesus there, walking in that particular area where most of the people are, and then we have a question of the ages that comes to us, the question of Messiah. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, as I mentioned earlier, in Christ in Koine carries with it the meaning of the Hebrew word Messiah or Mashiach. Messiah, of course, points to the long-awaited anointed one who would deliver God's people from their ongoing oppression. If you are desperate, isn't it? If you're the Christ, tell us. Tell us plainly. We want to know. And they said, if in their minds, why preface it that way? Why not just say, are you the Christ? If you are the Christ, why are they saying, if you are the Christ? And I think it's because in their minds they're hoping for just a little different version of Jesus than the one that's there. They hoped for a powerful king, a king to overthrow their occupiers of Rome, one that would come to restore Jewish lands and Jewish rule. But Jesus instead brought to them mighty works of healing, even on the Sabbath, that they might know he was the long-awaited Messiah. And the problem and the divergence happens because of the meaning that they're associating with Jesus. People do this today. They say, my Jesus, and then they say some kind of abomination that Jesus is okay with. There's just Jesus, as he's revealed in God's word. And the meaning they ascribe to him is far below the agenda that God has given to his son. That's the problem. He has sent his son to open the pathway to eternal salvation. Jesus did not come in this time as the powerful warrior king that they desired, but rather as the suffering servant that was foretold through the prophet Isaiah, promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent would wound or strike the heel of the seed of the woman. That suffering servant. But they rejected him. They didn't like that version of Messiah. They wanted a version of their own making. You know, after they kill him for this, and that's what they're going to seek to do. And they do it. And Jesus prophesied, every stone of the temple will be torn down. And if you go visit, you can see there's not one stone left. It was all cast down. The people of the sacrifice, their bodies lay when they go to war with Rome. They die in the streets. Their temple is torn down. And Rome erects a temple to a pagan god right there. We should really think about this question they put to Jesus, are you the Christ? Because we need to assign proper meaning to the term Christ. And here we must use the term anointed one, meaning Savior. In fact, Jesus' name, it points to and means salvation. But salvation from what and to whom, we might ask. Well, how about this? This is why. They're so upset about it. From the guilt and the condemnation of our sins. And that we are saved both from the wrath of God, and yet we're saved unto the love of God because of Christ. Amen. Therefore, we would say Yeshua HaMashiach, meaning Jesus is the Savior. He's the Savior of our very souls. You see, we're not wondering. Let me turn the question around for just a minute here. We're not wondering, we who have been given to Christ, because we know Scripture tells us as much we believe it, that are you the Savior? The question is, for those who are on the fence, is He your Savior? I can think of the people I love so much that I've put that question to. And the answer so far for many of them is no. He's not. Some of them I love so dearly. And some I've prayed for so many years. And yet, you would think, what's the point? Well, because sometimes we pray for people. And then they go, hey, I need to talk to you about something I've been reading in the Bible. And suddenly you understand God has saved them. And then they want to do the weird thing that people do. They go to church on Sunday and they want to get with God's people. And you're like, I don't know if this is real. I hope it's real. And then all of a sudden you're like, oh my goodness, I believe this person's saved. God saved them. I told that to my father. I said, Dad, I just get, you know, frustrated. We pray. He goes, yeah, I know, son. I prayed for you for, you know, 30 years. Oh, yeah. Thanks, Dad. I appreciate that. I think we need to plead with others. And I plead with them who wonder about the Lord. I plead with them. Turn to Him. It's a serious thing. And Him alone for the saving grace of God. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. No other way that they can come to God for eternal salvation. And I wish it were as simple as most people believe that. They don't. Most people believe they're cosmically just going to do a little more good than bad. And the balancing scales are way out in the end. And it'll be all right somehow with God. Or me and God got a special understanding. Or we got the Oprah way that all paths lead to God. It's just simply not the case. Now, we're not going to know up front who's going to receive God, Christ, or reject Christ until, well, the offer is made. And then we can at least know at that point where they're at. Until the word is proclaimed to them, the gospel word. But still, you must proclaim Christ. Tell them about Him. Christ crucified and Christ risen from the grave. He brings division. And He opens the question of the Messiah. But He does not leave us without a testimony. He gives us works that testify to who He is. That's the third part of our sermon today. Look with me at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. He's not hiding His identity here. That's not what's happening. The question at hand is, are you the Christ, or if you are the Christ? But the works He did in His Father's name is the answer to their question. He needs no other answer, but that's the answer He gives to them. The works are just as relevant today as they were to them. They're very relevant today. Men and women today are to hear of His miraculous works so that they too would know that He's different. There's nobody like Him. Nobody ever healed a man born blind. No one ever did that. The problem is that the Jews wanted Him to identify as Messiah in an image of their choosing. That's how they created Him. In their mind, their Messiah, going to flex the muscles, six packs. I'm more like a character from 300, right? Not that I watched that seven times. However, Jesus made it plain to them. He's their Messiah. through the miracles, the works that he was doing in his Father's name. This is how he is testifying about himself. And they remained in unbelief because they were not among his sheep. There are people like that. They just won't believe. They can't believe. They're just not going to believe. Later in this chapter, in verse 38, Jesus is going to plead with them to believe in the works he does, to show his authority and identity are with the Father in heaven, that they are meant to serve as part of the call of Christ, the call of his very own into himself, to call what? To call his sheep out of the world to himself. His works were plentiful. Thus far, recorded in John's gospel, he has a few of these miraculous works. In John chapter 2, the wedding feast in Cana, the water to wine. Remember, they drank all the wine? Then with the hand washing things? And different estimates, but let's say at least 100 gallons, no more than 160, of something called the good wine. Right? I don't know. That's an amazing thing. An abundance of goodness at a wedding feast. And at the end of John 4, he healed the dying son, the official from Capernaum. His son lay dying, and Jesus gives but a word. He's 20, 30 miles away, but a word. The boy is healed. It's power, you see. In John 5, the man born lame, he's there at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus said to him, "Man, get up, take up, and walk. Get up, man." And that's exactly what the man did. He got up. I don't know. Sometimes we grasp the significance. Have you ever seen someone that's never walked before? They have atrophied muscles. And even if you said, okay, we can straighten your legs out, they don't know how to walk. No, no. All of that was healed in the man. The ligaments, the muscles, the ability to understand, this is where my foot is when I step. This is how I walk. I mean, babies don't just walk. Well, most babies don't do. We had this one grandson. Oh, my goodness. The cake. Well, first he did planks, and then he just walked. And we all were like, Maybe not quite that fast. But this is instant. Get up, man. How about this? He feeds the 5,000, and he walks upon the water. These are meant to create a sense of wonder inside of you and me. They're not just stories. These are things he did. Works that Jesus Christ did that we might believe. He did them in his Father's name. Meant to show his authority over not only the Sabbath, but the way of salvation. That he spoke with authority from heaven. Closer to our text, Jesus healed the man born blind. We've got to talk a lot about him. Something that had never happened before. These are the works of Christ that we know about. But John says, oh, there's much more. There's much more. At the very end of his gospel, he said, there's so many that all the books in the world can contain them. I just wrote these ones down, you see? In just a little bit earlier in John 20, verse 30 and 31, he said, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written. Again, these ones aren't written in the book, but the ones are that are there. He said, these ones are written. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's why he wrote them down. That's why Jesus did it and why it's recorded for you. That the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Hallelujah. Life. His mighty works were done that you may believe, as many of you have. But still others must come to faith. That's why we continue to preach him and his miraculous works. You know, the good works of Messiah aren't limited to the New Testament. At the opening of John's Gospel, he tells us about this pre-incarnate Christ. He created everything, that in him was life. Everything. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, he said, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And when they went, all were baptized in Moses. You see, they went down into the water and in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And here's what it says. And the rock was Christ. It was him. He was with them in the desert. You see, the Old Testament is full of what we call typologies. Jesus is the door of the ark, the sacrificial lamb, the sacrificial system. We have the appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ, such as when he met with Abraham, when he wrestled with Jacob, the fourth man in the fires of Nebuchadnezzar, when he was trying to kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who wouldn't bend the knee. He was there with them, preserving them. We could go on, but all of these works of Christ, these are his. And now in the flesh, that one who's worked all of these stands before them. there at Solomon's porch in the temple complex. The works of Christ are all meant to point them and to point us to his union with the Father, for he has done them in his name. Sadly, the Jews on this day, we're not going to get into this text today, but if you look at verse 31, they have their own works they're going to do. They picked up stones to kill him. That's a different work, isn't it? You see the divide? How wide the divide really is there? Truly, these ones are not of his flock. The division of Messiah, the question of Messiah, the works of Messiah are all wonderfully fascinating, and I love them, but it is my distinct joy to bring to you the subject of great significance, that being this power of the Messiah to save, not only save, but to preserve his church. You see, Jesus is one in being with the Father, and he is the Son of God. His power resides in divine perfection. Yet in the context of this passage here, we're going to look at his power for a particular purpose, and that is to preserve everyone in the church that are his. Everyone. We call this the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We had a class on it here last Wednesday. But let's consider the progression of thought, beginning with our Lord's thoughts there in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Well, he had said that earlier in this chapter, and he's reiterating it again. There's something about the power of his voice, and there's something about the knowing of Jesus. That he wants us to know him deeply, and when he speaks, we listen to him. We might say of this type of knowing, it's very close, like a very close friendship, close family relationships, and so on. But here, Jesus means for you to know him and to be known by him as your Savior. He is your good shepherd. He is intimately familiar with you before you come to that point. And even after that, he knows you and everything about you. Several weeks ago, I referenced Psalm 139. Let me read to you verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 139. And just give you a glimpse of just how well God knows you. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Now, if you get to read that psalm again later, it just continues. Like, is there any part of me that God... No, he knows every bit of you. Nothing about you is hidden from our Lord. He knows you, and still he has called to you that you would hear the voice of his Son and follow after him. There is power in the name of Jesus. Power to call. Power to sanctify and even resurrect the dead. Flip to Matthew, please, for a moment. Chapter 27, verse 51 to 53. I want you to see his power, resurrection power on display. Because after the Lord died in the body and the Christ, it said, and behold, the curtain of the temple torn in two, top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rock split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints, those are believers who had fallen asleep, were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's power. That is power. You see, the Lord has the power to do all these things and much, much more. And this is why he can confidently speak of his power as he does right here in verse 28. And he says this, I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I don't know if I should do that. I say this with emphasis. I already did. I won't overemphasize. There's three promises there, though. Oh, so beautiful. He gives them, you, eternal life. Second, if that's you, you'll never perish. Thirdly, no one can take them out of his hand. You see? Beautiful promises for those who have union with Christ. He is keeping you by his power to do so. Beloved of the Lord, this is the basis of the precious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If you're not familiar with that doctrine, at least in that title, in its simplest form, we would say, if you have true union with Christ, once saved, always saved. I know you've heard that. Yeah, once saved. Now, not everybody believes that. How sad that many reject this very biblical doctrine given to us by, well, Jesus. You know, as soon as salvation is no longer dependent on the Savior, but it's like, oh, I don't know, 30% given to us or 5%, it's over. We lose it. None of us will keep it. No more certainty. But not so with the Lord. His word is sure and His power is true. That is because perseverance of the saints is based upon the union with Christ who saves us. That's the first basis. Union with Christ who saves us. Perseverance of the saints. Let me clarify just a bit further. For all who have been given true union with Christ by faith, that faith will endure because of Christ's power to keep you. And to what end, you might wonder? Well, our confession of faith, we got to study this on Wednesday, says it this way, chapter 17, paragraph 1. Those God has accepted in the Beloved, that's by faith, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given precious faith of His elect, here it is, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. I grew up in a different faith tradition that taught different than that. Oh, you can lose your salvation lots of times, right? It is to this end that Christ keeps all who have been called to faith in the Lord. How is it that our confession can make such a bold statement that no true believer can, quote, neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace? How can they do it? Well, because of what Jesus says right here. Because of what Jesus says. In fact, this is the first verse they quote in John 10:28. But the Lord didn't leave it there, did He? He went a step further in verse 29. He said, and my Father, who has given them to me, you see, He gave them, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, the Father gave each one of you who believed to the Son. Just as Jesus had taught, the very word in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You see that? He's talking about you, each one of you, who have come to belief in every generation. That's who He's talking about. And when the Father gives a person to the Son, He does not take that person away from the Son. He gave him to the Son. And so we have eternal union with Him. But there's a second basis for our doctrine of perseverance with the saints, and it is the irrevocable Word of God based upon the unchangeable nature of God. Again, in the confession, it says it this way, they, meaning the believers, will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. That's such good news for us. And why are they irrevocable? They are irrevocable because God, who resides in perfection, has no need of change within Himself. No need, so that whatever He has spoken comes from that nature, and it is a certain word. Consider also, there's simply none greater than God. No one can snatch them out of the Son or the Father's hand, is what Jesus has said. No one is able to overturn the will of the Father. I've heard the silliest of men say this to me, and they'll say, well, no one can take you, but now you can give it away, brother. You can give it away. I'm thinking, it's an absurdity to think that the unchanging God can speak over your life a truth that will lead you to Jesus Christ. And that if you have true union with Christ, that somehow you can overturn a will of God in this sense. And I'm not saying you don't have a will, you're just exercising a will when God gives you to His Son. You're just exercising it for holy affection. That is why you're here and not sleeping in today. You're here. You're different. You're new. Philippians 1:6 teaches us of the power of God to preserve His people, and I'm sure this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is the same and does not change. Therefore, when He saves you into Christ, He keeps you by His power for the sake of His glory and for the sake of His Son who died for you. The book of Malachi that we read this section earlier today records a nation with corrupt priests. And there's no mystery that there's corruption, therefore, in the people, you see. And so in Malachi 3:6, he said, God says, for I, Yahweh, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And I say sometimes that that's just another way to retranslate to say, this is why I didn't kill you. because his word was declared over the nation, and he would see his word through. Because if God was given the cosmic temper tantrums, if God were rising and falling as the passions of men rise and fall, the nation never would have made it that far, would they? Neither would we. God is the same, has no need of change with his divine perfection. And we must keep in mind that the word of the Lord cannot be separated from the character or the nature of the Lord. It is his unchanging nature that we must appeal to, that effectually calls us to union with Christ, and that further sanctifies us, conforming each and every believer to the image of Christ. It is from this unchanging nature that we are granted to live by faith in Christ and be kept by the power of Christ and for the sake of Christ. And I think this is meant to greatly encourage you. And we'll get into that here in just a second. But this is what it's meant to do, beloved. You are meant to be feeling a little more grounded. If you felt like life was swirling around, where am I with God? But you believe upon Jesus, you hold to that. Because you're going to need to in this life. You're going to need to. Our confession of faith says it another way in chapter 17. You're going to be tested. It said, even though many storms and floods arise and beat against them. That means you, beloved of Christ, storms and floods rise and beat against every one of us at times. These are metaphors for the harm that can come to us in this world. Some of you have endured terrible loss, and still most of us will suffer even terrible loss in this world. We're going to feel that. But never forget that Christ is with you. Christ is keeping you. Even when all seems lost, he will keep you by his power. When you receive a terrible diagnosis that nobody wants to hear. I heard one a few years ago, Paul, you got melanoma. And instantly, my heart just went. And I began praying to God. And so hopefully I'm melanoma free. And I think back to when my mother heard that news. And it was too late. Hundreds of tumors in her body. And she passed on a few months later in faith because she was tested here. You see, when the treatments are failing, he is keeping you to eternity. When you feel weak, when you gave into that sin again and you hate yourself for it, when you wonder, how could God love such a wretch as I? He is still keeping you by his power, beloved. He is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is good to you and to me. Jesus and his Father are powerful and powerful enough to preserve each and every believer that comes to faith in Christ. More powerful than the storm, more powerful than the floods that rise against us and beat you down at times. And our confession continues. Here's what it says. You see those floods and storms? Yet these things will never be able to move the elect from the rock to which they are anchored. The foundation and rock to which they are anchored by faith. That's Jesus. He is your rock. The one who followed them in the wilderness, he's your rock. The felt sight, it goes on, it says, the felt sight of the light and love of God. Oh, it can be clouded for a while. It can feel dark in the world for a little while, can it? Have you felt that before? Where you're just like, I feel lost a bit, Father. And it can feel this way to us. And it can happen because we go through periods of unbelief. We also have not just the world and our own unbelief, but there is this guy called Satan who tempts us from time to time. Yet God is still the same. You see, we got to hold to that. They will certainly be kept, how? By the power of God. By the power of God for salvation, where they, that means you, will enjoy their purchased possession. For they are engraven on the palms of his hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. That's who you are. That's you. Jesus concluded his statement to the Jews, I and the Father are one. To that, I will say amen and amen again. Let me just close with a few brief words. The Messiah brings division. We just need to accept that that's true and pray about our part in all of that. To families, to the world, even to some of your best friendships, these get tested. Some of them are going to just categorically reject them. I'm sorry. You just keep praying and you keep being faithful. You keep being faithful. And this must happen for the purposes of God's word, his divine election to go forward. And this all stems from the question of Messiah. Are you the Christ? The Savior that they were looking forward to, but they erred in the meaning of that Savior? This is probably one of the most common problems today with people who say I'm Christian or they're interested or whatever. It's just the My Jesus crowd and how they want to define Jesus today. It's the adjectival Christians. It's the movement Christians. No. There's Christ, Him crucified, Him risen from the grave that we might have life. He calls us to live differently than the world. He calls us out of a life of sin and to live unto Himself. That's it. He levels that playing field, doesn't He? Everywhere, with everybody. No partiality. Jesus demonstrated, His works. We have His works to look to, that they testify about Him. And they continued not only in the pre-incarnate works, but into His incarnation, public ministry, miracles over nature, miracles over sickness, death and blindness, and other ailments to show His authority was united with the will of the Father. That's what that was meant to do. That He had come to save that which was lost. That He had authority to call His very own unto Himself. Finally, today we came to the wondrous power of the Messiah. The power to not only call and to save, but to keep His very own, every one of them. You're not going to be lost by Him. I know that we can all think of people in this world who are like, well, they fell away like 20 years ago, and all they do is curse God now. And I know that 1 John tells us that some went out from us. In truth, they were never of us. And what they might need, and I don't know this every situation, but sometimes they just might need to hear the gospel, maybe for the first time, with clarity. Because they've been told the Jesus loves you moment no matter what you do. They just need to hear the gospel one time with clarity and maybe hear that and then consider their soul that way. He saves His very own. Not one will be lost. Isn't that precious to you, beloved? To know that God will keep you through this life and into eternity. In these things we trust. Because He keeps us now and forevermore. We call that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And all of His saints will persevere to the end. One, because they have true union with Christ, who keeps them by His power. And secondly, because of the unchanging nature of God and His word that goes out from that nature and is not changed. It's in these things we must trust. You trust that, beloved? Amen. Say amen, because I trust that. I'm trusting that. Not because of our works, but because of His power and works of keeping us. Would you pray with me? Our great and mighty God, as we get ready to close in this worship service today, help us to walk in the power and strength of Your salvation brought to us by Your Son. Cause us to trust in Your power to keep and preserve every believing soul You've given to Christ, even our very own souls, O God. Help us in these things, for we are weak at many times. Keep us throughout this entire life, that Your word may be proven true and into eternity, just as Your Son has rightly declared. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.